A reading from Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father," he said, "Here I am, my son," he said. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A reading from the letter to the Romans. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
The reading of the gospel.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, I want to start by saying the texts that we have today are beautiful and wonderful, and they're also a lot. I hope that the words that I say are helpful for all of us in understanding what it is that the Lord is inviting us into from the passages today. As a kid growing up in the 2000s-ish, I went to a lot of youth events that had something, a setup that sort of went like this. The leader would be talking about following Jesus and about the importance of committing your whole life to Jesus. And that's wonderful, something we can all get behind. And then the leader would say something like this. He would set up a scenario where you were all of a sudden in a life or death situation and someone asked you if you were a Christian. And you'd be like, what did you say? What would you say in that situation? And I kind of got annoyed with these setups because I don't usually have someone coming and threatening my life and asking me if I'm a Christian. It seemed, I got really frustrated, especially as I got further in my teens. I would just be like, I don't know. The whole point of the situation, and they would often say this, you don't know what you're going to say until that moment. And plus this sort of high-pressure scenario of like, you need to follow Jesus, what would you say? Just seemed really distant from what I was actually experiencing as I was trying to live out the faith and trying to figure out what it means to live for the gospel. And so I sort of developed this sort of knee-jerk reaction to a setup like that, just being like, they're just being dramatic. They're just, fear-mongering and being emotionally manipulative, and it's not really helpful. Except the problem is, that sort of setup, even if it could be done a lot better than that, is really rooted in a very scriptural call that we have from Jesus in today's gospel reading to take seriously. We can't just brush it off and be like, stop being dramatic, that doesn't apply. Because the gospel, Jesus in the gospel today makes it very clear that the question of following him to the point of death is inevitable for everyone who wants to follow him. Up to this point in Mark, and really this sort of reflects the way that we've been walking as we've been entering Lent, Jesus has been, he's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been doing lots of things, and he's been telling people to be silent when he heals them. He's like, don't tell them about it. And then just before the reading that we have today, something really kind of dramatic happens. Jesus asks the disciples who other people say that he is, and then he asks them, who do you say that I am? Kind of like the past two Sundays that we've had, where we've had these revelations of who Jesus is in the transfiguration and then in the baptism and Jesus being driven out into the wilderness. He challenges them to see who he is and to name who he is. They've been following him for a while now, and Peter, for all the disciples, sort of names him as the Messiah. He says, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus tells him, okay, don't tell anybody. It's really interesting that he challenges them to be silent right after they are able to successfully name who he is. But one of the reasons, it seems, in the Gospel of Mark for why he tells people to be silent, it seems likely that one of those reasons is probably because people are misunderstanding who he is and what it means that he's the Messiah. And maybe we even struggle with some of that misunderstanding. See, already in the Gospel of Mark, he said this about outsiders in chapter 4, and then he said it more recently, earlier in chapter 8, where he challenges people, and he's saying, you're not understanding, you're not hearing, you're not seeing, you're not really comprehending what's going on here. But in today's reading, Jesus moves a little bit, maybe to help us understand what it means that he's the Messiah and what that means for us. So at the beginning of the reading today, he starts telling them the Son of Man is going to suffer, be rejected, and die, and then be raised. This is probably quite a contrast to what the disciples were expecting the Messiah to be, and it might even be a contrast to what we expect Jesus to be, even though we have the whole story. This is a little bit different from the sort of conquering hero who makes everything right, makes everything perfect and easy for us. And Peter's opposition to that gives us a little bit of a window into just how strongly they oppose it. But then, a little bit right after Peter's opposition of it, in verse 34, Jesus calls the whole crowd together and just continues elaborating on what this means. See, his suffering and rejection and death and resurrection is not just something that he is doing, but something that he's calling anyone who follows him into. His call to them is no less striking or costly than what he is going to live himself. He begins speaking to the crowd and the disciples, saying, if anyone wants to become my follower, they have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, we need to realize that this saying, take up your cross, even though it's become almost commonplace in our Christian vocabulary, is not trivial or trite. This isn't about putting up with inconveniences in life. Like, you know, we kind of jokingly say, it's my cross to bear when we have, you know, sometimes we say it sillily about things. We often apply it to things that it's not really about. This isn't about just inconveniences. It's also not about imposing an ascetic lifestyle on us, right? It's not about taking on hardships because we're following Jesus. That's also not what this is about. For the early church and for the earliest readers of the gospel, the cross hadn't yet been sentimentalized into this religious symbol that had a whole lot of other things to it. The cross was a sign of shame, of horrible and brutal and often unjust punishment. That's why some people compare it to lynching. Not too long ago, this was a brutalizing punishment that was often unjustly sanctioned by the government, and it was very public. It was a spectacle. That's why some people have made this comparison. Maybe we could help our understanding of the impact of take up your cross if we thought of it as take up your lynching rope. Now, maybe that feels a little extreme or scandalizing, but maybe that's what Jesus was saying. If we feel a little uncomfortable with that, maybe we can get a little bit more of an understanding of the reaction of the disciples. The language is calculated to shock. And maybe it should. If we're like Peter, like I already said, he reacts pretty strongly to this. Maybe he gives a little bit of voice to what we're feeling, a little bit of a reaction to the, wait, that's too much. That's too much for Jesus to do, and certainly too much for us to do. We don't get the words that Peter used when he pulled Jesus aside, but we know that he rebuked Jesus. That's been the language of exorcism so far in the gospel. But Jesus turns right around and in turn rebukes Peter, because see, Peter's opposition to Jesus' suffering path is so far different from what Jesus is up to that he calls it, it's demonic. He says, get behind me, Satan. There is this utter incompatibility between Jesus trying to protect a sort of a triumphant or safe understanding of who Jesus is and Jesus' life of suffering, death, and resurrection that they're just so incompatible. They cannot come together. They cannot meet. We have to be willing to give up everything to the point of our very lives. And this is a contrast to the way that we usually think about life. We tend to think in terms of what works for us. When we're thinking about decisions we need to make or the way that we want to structure our lives, we tend to think in terms of comfort, of safety, of what works for us, what makes us happiest, what we're comfortable with. And it's not that happiness and comfort are opposed to the gospel. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, they can be really good gifts that the Lord gives us. But as goals in themselves, as standards by which we judge decisions and behavior, as things that we prioritize above sacrificial love, they are opposed to the gospel. They're deceptively easy to slide in as reasons that we live our life rather than living in the way of the cross. There's another example from our Old Testament reading that helps us understand this kind of sacrifice maybe a little bit. In the reading from Genesis, we hear the unthinkable command that God gave to Abraham. He said, "Take your only son, your son, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you." Particularly after sweating over this verse for a lot of Hebrew 1, I can't help but notice the repetition here. Your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love. God knew what he was asking Abraham. He knew the belovedness of Isaac. He further knew the implications. If Isaac is dead, how is God going to fulfill the promise? Isaac is the son of the promise. How is God supposed to fulfill this promise if Isaac is dead? This is a sacrifice of immense proportions, a sacrifice of something that God promised. I wonder if there, any of us in here can have been confronted with a request of God like that, where we're called to sacrifice something that God has promised. This isn't an abstract idea of sacrifice. This isn't even just general suffering. Although those things too are caught up in this way of the cross. This is something where we're following Jesus to the point of death. I'm spending a lot of time belaboring this point and talking about taking up our cross and following Jesus, maybe because it's the hardest for us to understand. Our distance from the call, our different understanding of the word cross, combined with our natural human tendency to want to preserve ourselves and the things that we love, makes spending time understanding and thinking about and really wrestling with what does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus just so important. Now, I think of my, mid-teenage self, and I think I would still be wrestling with, okay, but what does this actually look like? And honestly, I'm not sure that we can give one simple answer to what that is. But maybe taking up our cross and following Jesus, this has to do with living sacrificially, sort of against our natural grain for the sake of the gospel. Maybe this looks like confession, real, honest, vulnerable confession. That can feel a little bit like death, and it's something that God calls us to. Maybe it looks like forgiveness, especially those who are difficult to forgive. Maybe it looks like honesty in a situation where everything is pressuring you to either be quiet or tell a different story. Maybe it looks like hospitality, especially the kind of hospitality that is a little inconvenient or sacrificial on your part. Maybe it means obeying in the direction that you feel God calling you to, but you can't imagine giving up what it will take to obey. And of course, this means confessing Christ, even when the environment around you doesn't. We may not all be faced with a life or death situation. Maybe some of us will be. But this is no less practical or real in our daily lives as Christians. These are just a few examples of what it might mean to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. But the call to take up your cross and to follow Jesus is not given without a promise. Jesus continues saying, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will find it." See, friends, if we try to preserve our life, if we try to hold on to everything that's precious to us, we're going to lose it. We're going to end up with a shell of who we are, and the things that we try to hold on to are inevitably not ours anyway, and they're going to fall out of our hands. We're going to lose it anyway. It's a matter of to what we're going to lose it. The next couple verses highlight the invaluable nature of our very self. Just like with Abraham, God is not asking for a small thing, something that is easy for us to give up. He's asking for our whole soul, our whole self. There's nothing that can replace whole self devotion to God. The reason that you can't give anything in exchange for your soul is that your soul is immeasurably valuable, more precious than anything you could own. But see, in following Jesus, in giving your whole self to Jesus, in being willing to follow Jesus to death, you are indeed gaining your whole self and more. In Romans, we hear Paul declaring with joy, "He who did not withhold his own son from us, but gave him up for all of us, will he not also with him give us everything else?" God loves us so deeply. And as we give ourselves to him, he provides everything that we need and more. As we walk in the way of Christ, we walk with Christ towards the Father, into his life. See, the call to sacrifice is not an ask from some brutal tyrant. Abraham himself, even though he didn't have the benefit of the resurrection like we do, had confidence in the character of God. In answer to his son's, no doubt, very nervous question about where is the lamb for the burnt offering, Abraham replied, "God himself will provide." And as God halts Abraham's hand, he affirms Abraham's reverence of him and of his confidence in his character. With Abraham, we can go to the top of the mountain, make our greatest sacrifice, and find that the Lord himself provides an abundance unlooked for, greater than we could have imagined. And with Abraham, we can find in that sacrifice blessing, not just for ourselves, but for everyone that we come into contact with. With Abraham, we can grow in the as we sacrifice, as we take up our cross and follow him, we can grow in confidence in the Lord's provision and declare, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Indeed, God offered himself in Jesus on the mountain, and in him we find everything that we need. We can say with the psalmist, "The Lord himself is my portion, my cup." Isn't this better than "I myself and my inheritance, my cup, my portion"? Isn't it so much better that we can say Jesus is our portion, our inheritance, the one who gives us everything that we need and who opens to us the kingdom? This promise is not instead of the call to sacrifice everything, friends. This is the way that the life that we are promised as we sacrifice, as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. We can only know the fullness of having the Lord as our inheritance when we release all the other inheritances that we might want to cling to. The natural way is at odds with Jesus. It's not that Peter was being any sort of extreme when he was reacting to what Jesus was saying. That's a very normal reaction. But see, the way of suffering and rejection and death that Jesus walked before us is the way that he calls us into. And it's in that way that we find the riches of the promises of the Lord. This isn't something that we're not supposed to make our life more difficult. We can't earn the love of the Lord. This is something that is offered for us and that we get to step into as we step into the way of Jesus. The deep joy and contentment and certainty that we can have when our life is hid with Christ is immeasurable. Even when following Jesus feels like death, we can say with the psalmist, "My heart is glad and my whole soul, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither shall your holy ones see corruption." God has given everything for us. Jesus has paved the way through suffering and rejection to the cross. And we know that he has been raised. And in his life, we have hope. This isn't the end. So we need to not live like it. In a few minutes, we're going to come to the table. And we're going to receive the body and the blood of the Lord in the Eucharist. In this very this symbol, this sacrifice that's a part of Jesus' sacrifice for us, where we remember and we participate in it. And as you come forward to receive with your hands outstretched, I challenge you to think, to listen. What does it mean for you to follow Jesus to death? As you consider that question, as you pray that question, consider it with the confidence and the courage that comes only from knowing that we are beloved of God. There's nothing that can separate us from His love, and that He has gone before us. Amen.